Well, the doctrine of last things. That's what we're going to be focusing on tonight. You probably don't know this Greek word, or you're not familiar with the word eschatos. Eschatos means last. Ology, of course, means the study of. So that's why we call it the study of last things. The things that this most often deals with, and that it will deal with tonight in our class together, is death and judgment and the final destination of the soul. And so we have some statements in our foundations booklet that are going to help us go through some of these things about death and judgment and the final destination of the soul. And so we're going to start by reading these six, and then we'll talk about each of them. Number one, we believe in Christ's future appearing in the air to receive his saints and in the resurrection of the righteous dead. Two, we believe that each believer will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ for reward or loss of reward. Number three, we believe in Christ's bodily return to the earth to reign from the throne of David. Number four, we believe in the great white throne judgment of the unsaved. Number five, we believe in the new heaven and the new earth. And number six, we believe in a dispensational system of interpreting God's work with mankind since creation. So I thought before we get started, it might be good to give you kind of a summary of last things, a summary of future events, because we're going to be making our way through some of these statements. And if we get the timeline out of order, things could get kind of muddled. So years ago, I wrote an order of events summary for a doctrinal statement when we were missionaries. And so I just want to read you that, the order of events. And so I said that I believe that the church will be taken out of this world before a seven-year tribulation period begins. We'll be talking much about that tonight, but that's could definitely be in a class on last things. Jesus will call us to meet him in the air. We will talk about that with the sound of a trumpet. A great and powerful man will soon come to world prominence and unite all nations with lies. We did talk about that just a little bit last week, and we'll make mention of it this week, but not a lot on Antichrist. He will exalt himself as God and be worshiped by many. 3.5 years into this seven-year period, much terrible judgment will come to the earth as a result of sin. When the judgment is ended, Christ will return with his saints to destroy the wicked and to bind Satan. This war will be followed by 1,000 years of peace with the reign of Jesus on the earth. Following this peaceful reign, Satan will be loosed and soon destroyed by fire. The dead will then stand before God at the great white throne judgment, where those who are not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, and those found written in the book of life will be blessed with the privilege of dwelling with Christ for eternity in a new heaven and new earth. So some of the things that you heard in our six statements are listed there, but not all of them. We're not going to get through all of this because if we did, we would be going through Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 22, I think, or at least through chapter 20 when you get to the new heaven and new earth and the great white throne judgment and all of that. Now, this is my statement on future events and on the timeline of future events. I don't see any that our church wouldn't embrace, but that it's not from the church. So I just wanted to make sure you knew that. I think it'll help us to have sort of a perspective on some of the discussion as we go through it. The first thing to make note of is that Jesus promised to return and take his saints to our eternal home. So this is a home that Jesus is preparing for us. He said that he would, and a number of passages in the New Testament help us to understand this. The first one we read is this promise from Jesus in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. "Let not your heart be troubled," Jesus said. "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And where I am, there you may be also." So we don't know the time of Jesus' return, but we do know some of the manner of his return because it's described for us in Scripture. In fact, we're told very specifically we don't know the time of his return. I don't mean we just lack the information. We're told we don't know. So the description of the manner of his return, I think a good place to start on this is Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as they went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." So Jesus at this time, after he's resurrected, is appearing before his disciples. And the manner of his departure, the angels say, will be very similar. I mean, the manner of his departure at this moment in time will be very similar to his return. In fact, I liked the way one translation that I read put it. It said, "You saw Jesus carried away from you into heaven. He will come back in the same way you saw him go." So we see a little bit of the nature of his return. The next description fits very well with our "we believe" statement, which is about his future appearing in the air to receive his saints in the resurrection of the righteous dead. So this passage is really clear about this. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, which says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So there's more about the dead in Christ rising first in other chapters. But it says that those of us, we'll talk about that, those of us who are alive at the time will rise to meet him. And so there'll be no death for those who rise to meet him. But our bodies, like those who are raised from their graves in death, our bodies will be changed, or as it says here, made incorruptible. And we will, from that moment, be with Jesus forever. So let's take a look at a few more of the details. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52 through 57. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the dead in Christ, that's Christians who have already died from our last section, shall be reunited with a body that is now made incorruptible. So the formerly mortal body will have put on immortality. That is, the body that used to decompose will be replaced with that which will never decompose. And the body which was temporary will be replaced with a body that's eternal. And both dead and alive in Christ will have a new body, which is fit for eternity with Christ. Statement two goes on to say this: each believer will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ for reward or for loss of reward. So we know for sure from the scriptures that no believer in Christ faces condemnation. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we've escaped condemnation. Romans 8 makes this clear to us when it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." But believers in Christ will stand before God. The Bible calls this reckoning the judgment seat of Christ. As we also see in Romans 14, 10 through 12. "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So don't judge your brother, or don't say something about your brother that would cast them aside. It says, "We all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, 'As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." So we're going to receive reward for faithful service, or we will lack reward for having been unfaithful. But none of us faces the kind of judgment that those who are apart from Christ will face. Ours is a measurement of reward, not a punishment for rejection of the Savior. There's more scripture on this topic, 1 Corinthians 3. "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ," or Jesus Christ. "Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest." So it's talking about works either being compared to gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. It says every man's works shall be made manifest. They'll be brought out. They'll be seen. They'll be seen for what they are. "For that day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." So it kind of gives us a picture of something here, doesn't it? Gives us a picture of either gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And it says there'll be a trying by fire, and whatever's not consumed, you can see what's going to be consumed if there's a fire, the wood, hay, and stubble. But it says it's as though there's a fire, real fire or imagined fire, whatever the case, there's going to be a definite trial of your works, and that which is not burned up will be rewarded. So we'll either be rewarded or we'll have a lack of reward. But this speaks of trying our works. 2 Corinthians helps a little bit, I think. 2 Corinthians 5, 8 through 10. "We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So you notice something right from the beginning here. When we get to talking about the Great White Throne judgment, we're going to be talking about something that's fearful. We're going to be talking about something that's to be avoided. But notice what it says here. It says, we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We have a different perspective on the judgment seat of Christ. It's never the desire of a disciple to avoid this judgment seat. When we're absent from the body, it says we're present with the Lord. What kind of Lord are we present with? And how do we come to grips with that? Well, we know that he's a merciful God, that he's gracious, that he's forgiving, that he's loving, that he's kind. In our bodies, which we're going to be judged for what's done in our bodies, in our bodies, we've experienced all of that. His mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, his love, his kindness, we've experienced all that. And so when we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ, there may be a lot of disappointments of all the things we were going to do and all the things we were about to do and all the things we knew we should have done and all the things that we, who knows what all. But there's going to be a very clear understanding that we're standing before someone who has given his son to die in our place and whose son ever makes intercession for us and has done. But that which we have done in the body will still be evaluated. And there'll still be this idea and this question that have we been faithful or have we been unfaithful? Can what we've done in our bodies, what we've done in this life, be considered good or bad in serving Christ? This evaluation is going to be made to determine what we receive, it says. What will we receive? What kind of reward will there be? Here's what we know we cannot receive. We cannot receive condemnation. We cannot receive condemnation. But we can fail to receive that which we may have received because of some lack of fidelity to Christ or to his word, because of some lack of faithfulness that we have shown and exhibited in life after Christ has given us the opportunity, certainly, to exhibit that faithfulness. There are quite a few details about our next We Believe statement. In 2 Peter, it's about Christ's bodily return to the earth to reign from the throne of David. So let's read about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So this is someone saying, hey, where is this promise of Christ coming? Because everything is the same as it has been. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world was that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. You understand what he's talking about there, the judgment that first came to man through the flood, from which Noah and his family were rescued. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So there'll be a different kind of judgment, the judgment by fire. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and as 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. You see what he's talking about here is he's saying, well, where is this coming of the Lord? I haven't seen anything happen. He's saying, be assured, one day could be 1,000 years in the Lord's time scale, or 1,000 years could be one day. He's not thinking of time in any way like you are, like we are, like we all do, because we must. And so it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's not Don't be concerned about the idea that God will not keep his promises. But he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Any sort of time that we're given on our time scale is demonstrative of the fact that God is merciful, and the fact is, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So we're talking about this time when Jesus comes and will judge. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation, or that's separated way of living, and godliness? That's what holy means. It means to be set apart unto God. Looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So we're hitting a lot of our "we believe" statements with this passage. So many have, and many probably will continue, no doubt will continue mocking the idea of judgment coming or destruction coming, right? You can think of in your mind the person that's on the street corner saying, "Judgment is coming." Well, that is true. But the next picture you see in your mind is of somebody coming by and mocking. "Where's the judgment? I haven't seen anything." Right? Well, many will do that. And the reason they do that is because things appear to be going on just as they always have, right? They're not wrong about that. Things are going along just as they have. And since the time that God judged the earth by flood, things have continued. And there's been a lot of certain kinds of changes, but there hasn't been a lot of change from this perspective of any kind of worldwide judgment of everyone. But it says no one should be ignorant. And it says God is not constrained by time, and God keeps his promises. What's more, though, is that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he's giving us this time because of mercy and grace and kindness and love and many other attributes about himself. With that being said, it says that the day of the Lord will come quickly. A lot of times when you see that phrase, the day of the Lord, that's what you're talking about, judgment. It's the day of the Lord. There's going to be, at this time, melting, it said, fervent heat. There's going to be burning. It says the heavens are going to be dissolved. And it also says there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And in them, it says, righteousness will dwell. And at this time, as has been predicted, as the prophecy has told us, Jesus will reign. There's this Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 passage when it says, we read it at Christmas time, but we're thinking of it in terms of the day of the Lord here. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." Some may ask themselves, wait a minute, where's this government? Where is this, all of this responsibility being on the shoulders of the Messiah? And there will be. It says that of his government, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. We're also told this in the Gospel of Luke. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. Right? We've heard about that now in our We Believe statement, in our Isaiah 9 passage, and now here. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. So we're going to just lightly skip over some really important stuff here now, okay? We're just going to, by way of glancing blow, we're just going to touch upon it, and then we're going to move on. But that's only because we don't have time to talk about all this. But I make this statement: not only will Christ reign for 1,000 years on this earth, after the tribulation, while Satan is bound, so that's that 1,000-year period, but he'll reign forever over new heavens and a new earth, okay? First, the description of the 1,000 years, Revelation 20. So we're going to be going, we're talking about last things. We're going to be going to the last book of the Bible, right? And not too far from the end of the Bible. And it says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. We did talk about that last week because we talked about the dragon, which is Satan. We were talking about Satan. And he'll be cast into the bottomless pit, and he'll shut him up, and he'll set a seal upon him that he shall deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So we have this, we have the 1,000 years. We have Satan bound. He's in the bottomless pit, as opposed to the lake of fire, which we talked about, his final judgment. He's in the bottomless pit. He's shut up. There's a seal upon it. He'll deceive the nations no more. And then 1,000 years will go by when Jesus reigns. And then at the end of this period, Revelation 20, verse 7, and when 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed of his prison. And he shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. It's at this time that the We Believe statement number 4 comes into play. And that's about the great white throne judgment of the unsaved, which is the very next verse in the same chapter. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the great white throne judgment is for all those who are dead without Christ, all those who've rejected Christ, all those who've died in their sins without a relationship with him. And the end of every one of these, small and great, it says here, is judgment in the lake of fire. Because it says death and hell are cast in. And so that's why this is called the second death. Because those who died without Christ and all in hell are cast into it. And this is their final place of judgment. This is the place that Jesus referred to in Matthew 25 and that he said was prepared for the devil and his angels. Let's go to our final we believe statement that establishes our perspective on all scripture, including these last things. Okay, this is what it says. It says we have a dispensational system of interpreting God's work with mankind since creation. This is going to take some explanation, and I had to do some reading on this. I've got a whole bunch of things about dispensationalism in case anyone wants to talk about this a little bit more. So first, it should be said that this perspective that we call dispensational perspective is gained not through having a meeting with a bunch of smart guys or something like that. It's gained because of the study of the whole scripture. When we do study the entirety of scripture, we realize, we come to the conclusion that God has dealt with his people in different ways at different times. So these different ways and different times are sometimes described as dispensations. And they don't have to be called dispensations. You can call them what you like. But when you recognize and you explain them, when you realize they exist, it's usually enough to keep you on track with your understanding of what scripture is. So I'm going to try to explain some of this. We've seen this idea of dispensations even in this series. Because when we saw the way in which, when we talked about anthropology, we talked about sin, we saw the way in which God dealt with Adam before the fall. And then we saw the way in which he dealt with Adam after the fall and how the interactions with him were quite different. And so when we see that, we're sort of recognizing the way God dealt with man is different at one point than it is at another point. So we're recognizing a dispensation when we do that. If you know your scriptures, you might know that in Genesis 12, the calling of Abram is in Genesis chapter 12. And we understand what happens when Abram is called. He has made a series of promises that are going to establish the future of Israel and a lot of other things, by the way, including the Messiah, which will come from his lineage as well. And when we see that how God dealt with people before Abram and the calling of Abram and how he dealt with people afterwards, we're again sort of recognizing a period of time, what you might call a dispensation, where God dealt with his people differently. Now, there's a whole bunch of other things I missed just when jumping from Adam to Abram. But if you go back and see how people were dealt with, even between those events, you'll see some other changes. But the pattern kind of keeps going through our age of grace and our age of the church into the kingdom period that we've been discussing tonight. The kingdom period being when Jesus rules and reigns, when he sits on the throne of his father David and reigns for all eternity. There's one particular author that I read a lot from Central Baptist Theological Seminary. And in one of his writings about dispensationalism, he said to clear up any confusion, if you don't sacrifice bulls and goats to God And if you feel free to eat shrimp and ham, then you believe in dispensations. God dealt with his people through the law in certain ways at a certain time. When we read of how God dealt with Israel, we feel no compulsion to keep the law of Moses, do we? We feel no compulsion to read every jot and tittle of the law and embrace it for ourselves and decide to live by it. The reason we don't is because we believe in the idea of God dealing with his people at a time in the past differently than he deals with his people today. Not because we made up the idea of dispensations, because we've read the whole thing and we've, through one process to another understanding to another understanding, begun to come to grips with the idea that this age of grace, that this church age, is different than the age that passed and the laws of Moses being in place. If you were to read through just a book like Galatians, you would find that we do not keep the law, that we're under grace. You could study the book of Ephesians, and you could see how there was a people called Israel that were God's chosen people, and there's us today that are a different people. But it says we're grafted in. It says we were wandering like people without God in the world, and yet we've been made nigh by the blood of Christ. So I'm going to give you a few things about sort of a dispensational mindset that I think will help you to understand what this means. Now, as we've come to the end of our We Believe statements, you'll notice that this is the only We Believe statement that I'm explaining without scripture. Not really without scripture, because I've talked about how the scriptures teach us. But what I can't do for you tonight is read all the scriptures that would lead you to believe that God deals differently with his people in one age than he deals with his people today. It would be very difficult for me to say, well, let's read the whole Bible together tonight and see if we can come to some conclusions about what happens through the course of time. So that's why I'm trying to explain just the principles behind this idea of a dispensational system of interpreting God's work with mankind since creation. Three things that people adopt that kind of give you an idea of what this means, sort of a dispensational mindset. Because certainly, as we've studied through, we have had this mindset. Number one, the literal interpretation of scripture. Number two, recognizing Israel and the church as distinct peoples of God. Number three, the glory of God is the unifying theme of biblical history. Okay, now there's something that we need to mention right from this point that I didn't include. But the reason we're making this point to say that we think of it this way is because some think of it another way. There's no need to make this point if everybody thinks the same about how to come to an understanding of the belief in, or at least of an understanding of last things. If everybody taught the same way, but everybody says not. And so the things that we would say are important, among probably a few others, is the literal interpretation of scripture, recognizing that Israel and the church are distinct peoples of God, and that the glory of God is a unifying theme of biblical history. So, in every study that we've done so far, we've really adopted these perspectives. The fact is, you may be adopting this perspective yourself without realizing it. The reason we have this perspective is because it's driven by the text, and it's not driven by anything that is outside the Bible. So let's talk about each of these things, okay? First, in this literal interpretation idea, one commentator said that when addressing scripture, we have to do so in a consistently literal way, or in what he called a plain interpretation of scripture. That is, the words of scripture should be interpreted by the intended meaning of the original author within the historic context of his writing. Let me say that for you again. It should be interpreted by the intended meaning of the original author within the historic context of his writing. How did he understand it? How did he see it? What was he trying to say from his perspective at the time of his writing? A consistently literal or plain interpretation of scripture. This is exactly the method we've tried to use. Have you noticed that? We have read something from the scripture. We've tried to come to grips with the language of it. We've tried to come to grips with the certain history of it. We've tried to examine it in the light of other scriptures. We've done all of those things. We've had a literal or a plain interpretation of scripture. And so in the timeline of scripture, from history to present to any future predictions, that's important because we're talking about eschatology. We're talking about last things. From history to present to future prediction, this is the principle that we take to heart. Literal interpretation, plain interpretation of scripture. Okay. Second, we would answer the question, has the church replaced Israel in the negative? Has the church replaced Israel? We say no. Israel is a nation descended from Abram. That's that Genesis 12 passage we talked about. God's chosen people with unique promises and covenants. God's work in the history of the nation of Israel, including the keeping of the covenants and promises, has not ended. It's not at its end. God is not finished with Israel. God has not stopped working in Israel. We could go through many passages of scripture that would describe that to us, but we won't tonight. But the church, unlike Israel, is not united. We're not united by a common ancestry, a common language, or a common geography. Unlike Israel, we're united by Christ. So there's something different in the very makeup of Israel and of the church. A lot more to be said about that. It would take me several lessons just to come through to explaining that. Third, we see the glory of God as bigger and more far-reaching than just the plan of salvation alone. So what does this mean? Well, it means the saving program of God, we might call it, because we're in doctrines class, the soteriological program of God, which is about salvation, is not the only program. It's not the only plan of God. But it's one means that God is using in the total program, in the total plan of glorifying himself. So salvation is part of God's greater plan to glorify himself through Jesus Christ. Meaning we don't see the scriptures as only a salvific, is what they would call it, or a soteriological book or plan from God, but we see the glorifying of God, him glorifying himself in his plan as an important part. So when we come to texts like the ones we've addressed tonight or others, we come to them with certain prerequisites. The prerequisites, by the way, are those which you can find in the text. Not one text, but a whole group of texts that we haven't read, haven't even talked about, or haven't even mentioned tonight. Although, when we came to our study of eschatology, we came with those prerequisites in mind.